Well, last week we saw, as we're working our way through 1 John, we saw that John emphatically said that whoever hates his brother is living in darkness. And by contrast, he said, when we love our brother, we are walking in the light. And we saw that the term brother means more than our biological brother or biological sibling, and it's more inclusive than our ethnic brothers, like our fellow Americans or fellow Jews or fellow Chin or fellow Mexican or whatever it might be. And it's also not just limited to the expression brothers and sisters in the New Testament. It's not just limited to Christian brothers and sisters, but John is using this term to refer to our fellow human beings. And if you go back and look at the teaching of Jesus, we see that Jesus taught us to love our neighbors. And when someone asked, "Who is my neighbor?" thinking that, you know, all he needed to do is love the person who was just like him next door to him, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan to show us that our neighbors are not only the people who are just like us. And then to take things further, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to love our enemies. And that's where the rubber hits the road as to whether we really can live out the love that Jesus calls us to. So we talked about the fact that we're not to hate our brothers or sisters. We're not to hate anyone, or we're walking in darkness. So after the service last week, someone asked me, "Is it wrong to hate abortion?" And I said, "No, it's not wrong to hate an abortion. Abortion is a thing. It's an action that's done. It's not a person. And there are things that in our lives that are wrong. And we might hate things that are wrong and evil, but we are not to hate people. And we're not to oppose evil with hateful attacks on other people." And that's where it gets really difficult, because we see things happening in our culture that are wrong, and we hate those things that are evil, but it's easy to let that spill over and to where we become hateful toward the people who are involved in those. And I think as Christians, we need to be very careful in the way that we approach issues that are not biblical, issues that are destructive to human society, and we need to do it in a way where we're not conveying hate to those people who are involved in these things, but we're taking a stand against those things. And there's so much out there, you know, you can hardly say anything in our day and age of political correctness. You can hardly say anything in criticism of something that's wrong or evil in our society without it being labeled hate speech. So we need to be clear, we're not talking about never saying anything and just sitting back, but doing it in the right way. So I wanted to clarify that. Psalm 97, verse 10 says, "Let them that love the Lord hate evil." And then in Romans 12, verse 9, it says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good." So John is talking specifically about we're not to hate other people, but that doesn't mean that we just sit back and don't take a stand against things that we see happening in our world today. And it's interesting, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded in Proverbs chapter 6, says that there are six things the Lord hates. Seven things are detestable to him: haughty eyes, or a proud spirit. And he goes on to say, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers. So it's clear that you could put it this way, we're to love God and hate evil, but we don't hate the people who perpetrate evil. We pray for them just as Jesus taught us to pray. And that's a hard thing to find a balance in. Well, in this passage that we're going to be reading today, John warns us about loving the wrong kinds of things. And this is love of what the Bible calls the love of the world, or loving the world. But first of all, in a very poetic, rhythmic way in this passage that we're going to be reading today, he reminds us of who we are as God's people. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to be reading beginning in verse 14. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. And in most of your Bibles, this is probably written out in poetic form, much as it is here with the indentations and all. And it was, scholars don't necessarily consider it a poem, but they said it was written in sort of a rhythmic way so that you could remember. And this is what John says about who we are as God's people. And so this is all in the context of loving others, not hating others, that if we live in love, we walk in the light. And now it's going to be talking about do not love the world or the things of this world. And in between there, it's like John is just pausing to remind us of who we are in Christ. And this is what he says. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, or most translations say the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, or most translations say the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So first of all, let's look at this way that John addresses his readers. And he's writing to what's believed a group of churches in what is modern-day Turkey. This letter was a circular letter that was being passed around to those churches. And he's addressing Christian readers or Christians in these churches, and he starts his address in a very affectionate way, dear children or little children. And actually, five times through the book of 1 John, he refers to those people who are hearing these words or reading this letter as my dear children or my little children. And this expression he uses in a figurative sense that means someone who's dearly loved. So he's not talking about 5-year-olds or 6-year-olds. He's not talking about biological children. He's using it in a sense to refer to the believers who he writes to as dear children. All the Christians who have been born into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. And now you figure, one of the commentators I was reading pointed out the fact that when John writes this, at this point in his life, he's almost 100 years old. And most of the people he's writing to are probably less than half his age. So the expression of, you know, my dear children is just a common way of expressing his love and affection for those people. So he starts off by reminding, in the two places where he uses the expression dear children, at the beginning in verse 12, I write to you, dear children, and then again in the end of verse 13, I write to you, dear children, he is saying two things. He is reminding them, and he's reminding us that our sins have been forgiven and that we know the Father. And in John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying, he talked about, this is eternal life, that you might know him, the one true God, that you might know the Father, the one true God. And so, you know, John is reminding us, and he's reminding these believers of this fact that their sins have been forgiven, and they know the Father, and in the Father is eternal life. He's reminding them of their position in God's family, that they belong to the Father. And then John addresses two categories of believers in the church, and he's referring here to young men and to fathers. And in that day and age, it was the men who led the church. But I think you could take this and equally well apply it in the sense to women, that there are these two categories of believers that he's wanting to encourage. There are growing believers, the young men, as he calls them, and there are mature believers who are tested by time, the fathers in the church. And he reminds the fathers in the faith that they have known him who existed from the beginning. And I think John is not just talking about God the Father, he's talking about Jesus and the fact that in the very beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God, referring to Jesus, and all things were created by him. And he's reminding these fathers in the faith, these older men in the church, which again I believe could be applied to older women in the church, that he's reminding them, hey, you've known him. You've known the Father, you've known the Son, who have existed from the beginning of time. And twice he says that. And I think, well, maybe it's because as we get older, we need to just be reminded that we know the Father, that we know the Son, that we have this relationship with him. Because maybe as life goes on and the challenges of life that come with that, it's so easy for us to maybe feel disconnected. And John is reminding the fathers in the faith, hey, you have known him who existed from the beginning. But he has a lot more to say to the young men. And I think this is interesting. He says that they're overcomers. And he says that their faith has overcome the evil ones. And then the last portion of that, he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And I think that younger men in the church, you guys who are younger than I am, need to be reminded of this, because sometimes we think, well, you know, we got to leave all the work and the spiritual disciplines and the teaching and all that. We need to leave that to the older people in the church because they've been around longer. And yet Paul is writing to these young men and he's saying, you are strong. God's word is in you. You have overcome the evil one. And when I read that, that tells me that the weight of responsibility for the church should be resting on you younger men and women of the church and not just pushing it all back to let the fathers and mothers of the church do that. So when I read that, I say, well, okay, what does that have to do with me? I mean, John's writing to this church that lived back in the first century. That's 2,000 years ago. And I think it's simply this. As we face the challenges of the darkness and the evil that is in the world, as we face the trials and the difficulties and the temptations in this present world, we too need to be reminded that we are God's children, that we have been forgiven. We need to be reminded that we know the Father through faith in Christ, and he knows us, and in that is eternal life. We know and belong to the eternal God who existed from the beginning. And we need to be reminded, especially when we're facing some of the challenges that come, whether they're physical challenges or work-related challenges or relational challenges, we have been given the faith to overcome. And we have God's word. And he talks about that. He says to the young man, you have the word of God that lives in you. That's a challenge for us that we ought to be about God's word living in us. And we are strong in Christ. So whatever you might be facing this morning, aside from the challenges of dealing with a fallen, broken world, whatever you are facing, remember that you are God's children. If you put your faith in Christ, you've been forgiven. We know that God the Father, through faith in Christ, and we know that he knows us. And we know and belong to the eternal God. And we have the faith to overcome. And we have God's word. And we are strong in Christ. So it's like John is reminding his readers, he's reminding these people, these church, of these truths about who they are. And then he continues in his instruction, do not love the world or anything in the world. That's a command that he gives to us. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. And in verse 15 through 17, he begins to kind of lay that out. Well, I look at that expression, do not love the world, and I could see how that's kind of a puzzling thing, isn't it? I mean, what does that mean? We live in this world, don't we? Are we not supposed to love this world? God loved the world. How can we not love the world? What is John talking about here? Well, to understand that better, we need to understand that using this expression, the world, is used in three different ways in the New Testament. And the first one is this. It refers to planet Earth, the world that God created. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and everything in it, meaning that he's created all things. There's a passage back in, and let me read it for you, in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. And this is what Paul says in that passage. He's talking to people in Athens, and he's trying to make a case for the true living God, noticing all the idols and gods that they had around them. He said, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And the point that I want to bring out of that verse is that it refers to God who made the world and everything in it. So when we talk about, John's not talking about the world in that way. One of the ways that the term world was used was to refer to this earth that God created. And I think that we should appreciate the beauty and the usefulness of the earth that God has made. This is my Father's world. That's one of the hymns I grew up loving. This is my Father's world. How wonderful to think that God has created this world. Even with the disease that's out there that's not God's fault, but is the result of a fallen, sinful world. Even with the violence that's out there, which is not God's fault, it's the result of fallen, sinful man. Even with all the things that we see going wrong, this world, this earth, God has created. And so John is not using the term world in that way, that we shouldn't love this world or this planet that we live on. I think we should, and I think we should care for it, and we should be concerned for this earth, which is our home. The other way that the term world is used in the New Testament is to refer to all of mankind. So think about this in John 3:16. Who does God love? God so loves the world. It can't be the same thing that John's talking about when he says, do not love the world. It's a different understanding of what world means. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So we should, just as God created the earth, and the earth is the fullness of God is seen in this earth, and it's a beautiful creation that he made, and we should love and care for this world that we live in, this earth. And likewise, we should love and care for mankind, humankind. We should certainly love people, even to the point, as Jesus said, we should even love our enemies. So those two meanings aren't what John is talking about here. When he says, do not love the world or anything in the world, he's not talking about creation. He's not talking about planet Earth. He's not talking about human beings who make up the people of this world. He's using the term world in a different way, which has always been kind of understood down. We have terms like worldly or worldliness, and it refers to, you know, things that are not what God wants, but what fallen human beings want. And so this third way that the term world was used in the New Testament was as a mindset that is contrary to the holiness and goodness of God. Or you might say a worldview that is contrary to the holiness and the goodness of God. And it's this third meaning of the term world, as a fallen, sinful world. It's this third meaning that is John's intent when he tells us not to love the world. And this is the world that is apart or separated from God. This is the world that has turned away from God and rejected his truth. This is a world system or a way of thought that is anti-God and anti-Christ. And John is saying we should not love the world or the things of the world. He's talking about not planet Earth, not human beings, the whole world of people. He's talking about a mindset, a philosophy, a worldview that is contrary to the holiness and the goodness of God, that is anti-God and anti-Christ. So then John kind of breaks it down and begins to define what is at the heart of a sinful world that is in rebellion against God. And there's three terms that he lists. Everything in the world, meaning this fallen, sinful world that is in rebellion against God, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or in the NIV translation that I'm reading, it says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, the pride of life. So John breaks it down in this way. And he talks, first of all, about the lust of the flesh, the cravings of sinful man. Inordinate desire, craving something that is not rightfully yours, attempting to satisfy our desires in the wrong way. And so down through history, we think of things like gluttony or drunkenness or sexual immorality as the cravings of sinful man or the lust of the flesh. But it's also, I think, trying to fill legitimate desires or fulfill legitimate desires in illegitimate ways. So we try to satisfy cravings that are beyond our natural physical needs. We try to gratify ourselves. So hunger is a natural human instinct. There's nothing wrong with eating. But the Bible says there is something wrong with excessive eating or gluttony, where it becomes a lust or a desire, an inordinate desire. There is nothing wrong with sex in the right relationship between a husband and wife. It's a beautiful thing. But there is something wrong if, whether it's through pornography or whether it's through having an extramarital affair, there is something wrong in trying to fulfill that natural desire in an illegitimate way, and the truth be told, it never satisfies, it never fills, it always, those kind of things always leave us empty. So when John is talking about the lust of the flesh or the cravings of sinful man, he's talking about desires and cravings, trying to satisfy those desires in the wrong way, outside of the way that God created us. The second thing is, John talks about the lust of the eyes. One person described it this way: a desire for the grand and beautiful things in life. You see something and you want it, and you got to do everything you can to get it. Christian Bible scholar and commentator C.H. Dodd said, it's the tendency to be captivated by the outward show. We see all the glitz and the glamour, and we look at it and we see it and we want it and we crave it. It is the spirit which believes that happiness can be found in the things that money can buy and that the eyes can see. The lust of the eyes. We see it, we want it. It's the desire to acquire and then to flaunt what we have. The last thing that John talks about is the pride of life, the boasting of what a man has and does. It's a desire to be exalted. It's a desire to be in control. It's a desire to be recognized and applauded. The boasting of what he has and does. It's a boastful arrogance, the pride of life. We want to be like God, or maybe we think that we are God. Someone described it this way: it's pretentious egoism, where everything is self-centered and self-focused and self-promoting. We act like we think that we are God. And so John is making it clear in here that these things are not from God. They are, in fact, opposite of God's character and opposite of what he intends for his people. And they're always destructive to us. Now, let me give you two examples. One of them is found back in Genesis chapter 3. It's the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And you remember the story that the serpent, Satan, comes and tempts Eve. And God had set one restriction on them. They had this whole, you know, think of early creation and all of its pristine beauty. You're in the Garden of Eden, which is the, you know, always been down through history. You know, that's the epitome of the idyllic, beautiful, wonderful place where you have everything that you want. They've been put in this garden. Man, incredible. At this point in time, there was no sin, there was no disease, there were no thorns, there were no thistles, probably weren't mosquitoes, and I don't know. But you had this beautiful created world, and they're right in the middle of it. And God says, and he gives them one restriction. In that garden, there's the tree of life that they are allowed to eat. And that means that they would live eternally. They were allowed to eat that tree of life. There was no restriction on that. And that's why when Adam and Eve sinned, they were put out of the garden so that they wouldn't eat of that tree of life in their sinful, fallen state. So they're in this garden. They have everything, but God says there's one tree that you're not to eat of, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because that's the point of trust, where I need you to trust me because I'm God and you're man and woman, and you're to live in a relationship of trust to me. And so when the serpent came, you know, his temptation to Eve, you can read this in Genesis chapter 3, is, you know, oh, you know, did God really mean it when he said you shouldn't eat from the, you know, that's still to, I mean, we're how many thousands of years after the Garden of Eden, and people are still saying, well, you know, I don't really think that Jesus intended, you know, that. You know, you don't really have to, you know, love your neighbors. You don't really have to deny yourself. You don't really have to, you know, give to the poor. You know, I don't think Jesus really meant that. That's as old as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And he says to Eve, you know, did God really say that? Did he really mean that when you can't eat of that tree? You know, he just knows that when you eat it, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be like him. And it's really interesting when you unpack what Eve's reaction is to the serpent's temptation. The first thing you read is, she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. Lust of the flesh. God had given them every other fruit tree in the whole Garden of Eden, but there was this one tree she couldn't have, and she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. The second thing is, she says she saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye. And she wanted it. She saw that it was pleasing to the eye, and she wanted it. You see in her reactions here, you have the seeds that are being planted that will transfer down through every generation of human beings as a fallen, sinful nature. She saw that the fruit was good for food. It appealed to her flesh. She saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eyes. It appealed to what she saw and wanted. And then she saw that eating the fruit would give wisdom and make them like God. And there was the whole heart of the rebellion that was sowed in the human race that has continued down through all these generations. We want to be in control of our lives. We want to be able to make all the decisions. We want to be the little God of our lives. And in doing so, sinful human beings reject God. So Adam and Eve in the garden, it's a great picture of these things that John is talking about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Eve thinks, I can have good food to eat. It looks really good. It's pleasing to my eye. And if I eat it, I'll gain wisdom and I'll become like God, the pride of life. But you see something similar in Matthew chapter 4. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm just going to highlight a few of the things. And this is when Jesus, after his baptism, he was led out into the wilderness. And he was led out, it says specifically, to be tested or tempted by the devil. This was the 40 days of testing for Jesus. And I think in part it was so that he would identify with all the things that we as human beings struggle with, except he would not give in to that temptation. And so it says after 40, in verse 2 of Matthew 4, it says after 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. And that's when the tempter came. It says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus responds from Scripture. which is a great model for us. He says, it's written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So this first temptation of Jesus was to turn the stones into bread. And you think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal was this was a temptation to take matters into his own hands to satisfy the hunger of his flesh. To satisfy the desire, which was a natural desire, hunger is a natural human desire, but it was a temptation to satisfy the desire of the flesh in an illegitimate way. That's the lust of the flesh. And then when you go on down, the devil takes him up to the holy city and had him stand, and this is in verse 5, on the highest point in the temple. And he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then the devil quotes scripture. He says, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands and so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus also answers from scripture, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So this temptation, in some sense, I think is a temptation to, you know, it's a temptation to put on a show and it addresses that issue of the pride of life. You know, just throw yourself down from the biggest point of the temple. I mean, everybody will be out there in Jerusalem and they'll see you, and it's a temptation to put on a show that so everyone sees you and you'll be recognized and people will applaud you and they'll think, wow, this is wonderful. God sent his angels and saved. This must be the Son of God. Maybe that was the heart of the temptation, but it appealed to what you might call the lust or the pride of life. So you notice I'm not going in the order of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I think this second temptation really addresses the pride of life. You just get up on the highest point. You can put on a show. You can just dive, you know, just dive off the edge of the temple, and the angels will gather you up and the people will see you and they'll applaud you and you'll be great. And then the last temptation, I think, really in some ways, addresses the lust of the eyes. Jesus, the devil, took him up to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. See, look at all that you can see. You can see all these kingdoms and all their splendor, and the devil said, I'll give all of this to you if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus' reply was, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So in this temptation of Jesus, you see, not necessarily in the order that John lays them out, but you see all of these things, the temptation to fulfill our physical desires in illegitimate ways. The temptation to do something spectacular so that we're recognized and that people will appreciate us and maybe we want to take a shortcut to get to that place. Satan says to Jesus, see, you can have all of this. And when we look around our world and we see all the advertisings and we see all the stuff that we're bombarded with, the temptation appeals to our eyes and the desires of our eyes and what we can have when we see all of that. And the pride of life, we try to do things that make people notice us and applaud us and appreciate us. We become self-focused. So Jesus uses this term world in a very interesting way to refer to the sinful world in which we live, that is characterized by cravings of the flesh, by lust, by boasting. And all of this is contrary to how God made the world and how he intended for us to live. And so what John is saying to us is, yeah, we live in this world, but we're not to love this sinful world. We're not to love the sinfulness of the world in which we live. We're not to pursue those things that are contrary to God's holiness and goodness. And we are not to even pursue the legitimate desires that we have in the wrong ways just to satisfy our own desire. And so the question then is, okay, we're faced with all of these temptations. We're faced with a world that is sinful and broken. We're faced with a world today where we're just bombarded with things that would tempt us to satisfy the physical desires of our body. We're faced with things all the time that appeal to our eyes and all of the grandeur and the things that we can have and the things that we can hold and the things that we can accumulate. We're tempted all the time to put ourselves first and to be recognized and to be applauded, and we're so prone toward pride and ego. How do we deal with our sinful world? How do we deal with these things? Because I think for Christians even, there's always a danger of compromise. And it's difficult to be countercultural. It's difficult to be different from the world around us where we see so much brokenness and fallenness. Well, the one thing I want to say up front is we don't deal with it by running away from the world. You know, down through church history, there were groups of people in the time between the Old and the New Testament, and even into the time of Jesus, there was a group of Jewish people called the Essenes. They moved out into the desert, and one of the main reasons they did was to try to be as far away from the polluted, sinful world that they lived in. You had in early church history people that were known as the Desert Fathers. They went out and lived in caves in the desert so that they could protect themselves and keep themselves pure and be closer to God. And people would even come by and bring them food. And they would stay out there not just for a few weeks, they would stay out there for months and years because they thought they could protect themselves from the evil in the world if they would just separate themselves from it. And you've had groups like, you know, there have been different, the Amish are sort of that way. Let's separate ourselves from the rest of the world so we're not polluted by it. That when we lived in Pennsylvania, there was the Hutterite Brethren had a commune there out going up out of Uniontown, PA over Route 40. And they, you know, they did all their farming, they did everything, but the whole idea behind it was, well, let's withdraw from the world so that we can be protected from these things. We can be protected from the lust of the flesh. We can be protected from the lust of the eyes. We can be protected from the pride of life if we just run away. But that's not what Jesus calls us to. And Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17, he made it really clear that they are in the world, but not of the world. So the idea wasn't that God would take the people out of the world, but that God would protect his people in the midst of this world in which we live. So, you know, a lot of people think, well, if I want to just deal with temptation and deal with all these problems, I just need to protect my family from all of those things, and I need to withdraw from this world as much as possible. That's not what Jesus calls us to do. We make choices every day of our lives, and by God's grace and his Spirit working in us, we can choose what is true and noble and right and pure and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. We can remind ourselves that the world and all of its sinful desires is passing away. That's what John says here. And it's God's people who follow his will that live forever. You have to work that out and flesh that out in your own life. How do you live in this world but not be of the world? How do you live without loving the world and being controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Let's pray together as we close. Lord, it might be easy for us to think, well, John didn't know what it was like to live in a world like we live in today. Christians didn't face the temptations that we face today. But that's really not true. They may not have had social media and internet and TV and all of these things that bombard us with all of the brokenness and the sinfulness of our world, but they nevertheless, in every generation and in every time in history, your people have always dealt with the challenges of remaining true to you, walking in your ways, walking in the light and not in darkness, loving instead of hating. And now you've warned us this morning in your world not to, in your word, not to love this sinful, broken world. Not the people of the world, not the creation that you have put us in and this planet, but the ways of a world that are contrary to you, that are in rebellion against you. You've told us not to live in those ways. So I pray that you'll help us to be strong, to make wise choices in our lives every day, to make sure that we're not being governed by those things that appeal to the cravings of our sinful self, and that we're not being controlled by our desire to accumulate and to have all those things that we see, and that we're not people who are consumed with our own pride and our own goodness, but we are people who are humbled by you and walk in your ways. Help us, Lord, to make those choices every day, to follow you, to let be like those people that John was writing to, where your word is put away in our heart, and when we where we choose to live for you and to trust in you, and that we might be people who overcome the evil that is in this world. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.